Okay, so we're diving into to Luke's gospel, his eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ, Luke the historian. And Jesus has just returned from having defeated Satan's temptations in the wilderness, and he's causing quite a stir. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. Sellout crowds everywhere he goes. Now, that word praise is a big hint for you and me. It's used in Luke's gospel only ever of one person, God. And so to have it used of Jesus is Luke's, one of his first big hints. Jesus is not just a man from God, but he is God come to us. And the first thing we see is Jesus proclaims that he is God's saviour. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up, read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he's a devout Jew, so he goes to the synagogue, the church every week. And back then, I mean, you can get the entire Bible on your iPhone these days. Back then, something like this, a paper book, which is an unthinkable technology. Instead, you had scrolls, and each scroll would be about the length of Luke's gospel. That was about the length of one full scroll. And so Isaiah came in a number of scrolls, this Old Testament prophet writing in around 700 BC. And Jesus reads the section from Isaiah. Luke summarizes. It's a bit from Isaiah 58 through to Isaiah 61. And this is what both excited and horrified people back then. And it's why we're so excited, actually, to talk about Jesus every week at midweek in Mayfair. Isaiah 58, what does it say there that's so exciting? God has a concern for the holiness of his people. And this holiness should be shown in practical ways. God cares what you do for the poor and the marginalized. In Isaiah 59, God laments the lack of love for him and for others that the supposed people of God are displaying. And he promises that his own arm will work salvation. Okay, what's that saying? God says, "You people are behaving wickedly. You don't love me, you don't love each other, and so I'm going to act." But extraordinarily, he says, "I'm not going to come and destroy you. I'm going to come and save you by my own arm." And Jesus says, "I've been anointed by the Spirit of God to bring this good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoner, sight for the blind, freedom for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That sounds like something from World Freedom Day, or something you'd expect from Che Guevara or Gandhi. But it's clear when you read through the Old Testament that this category of poor, it means more than just economically poor. It's not just saying people who live on $1 a day. So in the center of the passages that he's quoting comes Isaiah 59, where God says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." In the Bible, spiritual problems are often given physical symptoms, if you like, to help us understand. And so the prophet Isaiah talks about you are the poor, the prisoner, the blind, as big visual illustrations to help us understand that spiritually speaking, that's what we are. We're sinful. And that means that we're basically, spiritually speaking, we are impoverished. We have nothing to offer God. Spiritually speaking, we're blind. We can't see the truth. Spiritually speaking, we are prisoners. That is, we're all slaves to our own desires. None of us can stop doing the things that we wish we could stop doing. And as you read through Luke's gospel, you see Jesus never actually came to change the economic order. He came to die on a cross to save us from our sins. And he was very happy saving rich people as well as poor. But it's not just random that it talks about the poor. It's not just a visual illustration. Because so often, Jesus shows it is the economically poor, the economically marginalized, the physically broken like the blind, the physically imprisoned, who are quickest to recognize their spiritual needs. Okay, what's going on? Jesus is saying, God has promised that although we deserve his punishment for the way we treat him and the way we treat others, God would come to save us. He would come to set us free, to help us see his truth, and to become spiritually rich. And for centuries before Jesus' time, if you turned up to the synagogue and said, look, I know I can't be right with God. I'm a mess. There are things I do. If you could only see into the depths of my heart, you would know if there is a God and if he's going to make a perfect world, I can't be a part of it. What can I do? If you'd gone to the synagogue and asked the rabbi that, the answer would have been wait and hope. Wait and hope. And the rabbi would have turned to Isaiah 59, 58 through 61 and said, God has promised that one day he will come and he will save. Wait and hope. Until this 30-year-old man stands up in a village hall in the middle of nowhere and says, now is the day. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, and today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If you come here today to Midweek in Mayfair wondering, how can I be right with God? I can see through this that if I just need to learn to accept myself stuff, and I realize actually there are things I've done I need not to accept, but that need sorting out. There are aspects of my heart that aren't quite right. If you've come to Midweek in Mayfair wondering what the answer is, God's answer to you is no longer wait and hope. It is trust in Jesus. Come and rejoice, not wait and hope. Because Jesus died on a cross to pay for what we've done. To pay for our failure to love other people and to love God. He paid in full in his death. So we no longer fear God's judgment. We enjoy his forgiveness. That's the wonderful news that Jesus came to proclaim. That he is God's saviour. But sadly, people don't respond so well to the news. Prejudice stops people seeing evidence. They say familiarity breeds contempt, and it is very, very true here. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum, where he'd healed many people. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, but Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. The people were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Familiarity breeds contempt. The evidence is right there. There are people wandering around who lived in the next villages who had been crippled, blind, leprous, and are now healed. The evidence is right before them. His fame is spreading like wildfire, but their problem is, hang on, we saw him grow up. We know all about him. How can something good come from our village? Rather than saying it's a bit like, for fear that somebody here is from the place I name, I grew up in nameless suburban northwest London. And it was before the internet, so you couldn't check these things. There was a lad on our street who, the family moved in, and he had just started to play for QPR, who back then were in what was called the First Division, before all the inflation, Championship, Premiership. So he was playing for the equivalent of a Premiership football club. But it was QPR. I was an Arsenal fan. And I remember him, there were a few of us on the street, and we wouldn't believe him. when he told us that he played for QPR. Because, well, he's from our street. you can't be a like proper football star and be from our street. And I remember he had to go, how humiliating, he had to go home and he had a scrapbook, which is what you did back then, with the cuttings, newspaper cuttings from his playing, and, you know, the Panini album with his card in it. You know, this is, but what? Don't be ridiculous. You're from our street. That's the attitude. Nothing good comes from next door. But they don't really know him. He's been among them 30 years and they've forgotten what happened at his birth. But the interesting thing is, what really provokes their anger is not just Jesus' claim that he is God's promised prophet, even God himself come to save. It's, there is something else that they really don't like. It's this thing that Jesus says about verse 24 to 27, which we may have switched off a bit. It's all some strange thing about Elijah and some widow in Zarephath and Naaman and a leper and whatever. Basically, these are two Old Testament incidents where the people of God have turned away from God, and so God has disciplined them. He's turned off the taps for 3.5 years to say, look, if you want to see what you lose when you turn away from me, I'll show you what you lose. Actually, I'm the God who gives you everything. And so he turns off the taps in the sky, and for 3.5 years there's no water, massive drought, to help them realize, oh, they really need God. It's a kindness that he does that. But God then sends the prophet Elijah to help one person in this famine, but not an Israelite, one of the hated foreigners in Sidon. Naaman was an Assyrian general. He led armies that attacked Israel, and yet of all the lepers in Israel and the surrounding region, it's not one of them who gets healed. Elisha the prophet is sent to heal Naaman. Now, Israel as a nation was always meant to be like a show home to encourage people. Oh, wow, you really want to come and be part of God's people. But look how tribal and proud they've become in Jesus' day. They've forgotten it's they who belong to God, not God who belongs to them. And they think we're the ones to whom God should bring his blessing. How dare God share his blessings with filthy pagans? And so they react with anger when they realise what Jesus has really come to do. They'd be happy with Jesus healing people around their towns, teaching them wonderfully, but they cannot stand the thought that he might have come for others. Okay, what does this have to do with you and me? Jesus confronts all of us, as he does the people of the synagogue. Just as with them, he is God's word, and he speaks clearly. And just as they found, as well as saying things we love and we all admire and nod our heads to, always he also says things that we wince at or get furious with. Now, in every culture, those things will be different. I very much doubt that anybody in this room would be appalled that Jesus has come for people from any nation. We're very much an embracive and inclusive people. But there are other things he says which we do find appalling. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. We think, ooh. I don't mind you saying that anybody from any nation is welcome, but I do mind you saying that you're the only way to God for anyone from any nation and any religion. And at that point, we get angry. Or when he says, I'm God and I come first, and you have to put everything after me. It says in Mark's gospel, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What? No. That's dangerous and that's offensive. Well, when he says, as he does throughout the gospel, that as God, he has the right to tell us what to do with your time, your money, your body. Whoa. Easy there. I'm not so sure about that. That's just, yeah. And at that point, we're tempted to join the Jesus seminar. And, okay, this bit, I like this bit. I admire Jesus. That, well, I'm not sure. It's, we can ignore that. And we're tempted, therefore, to create and to admire Jesus the good man. And to ignore Jesus the God man. And if Jesus is just a good man, there will be no awkward challenge. If you're here today and you're looking into weighing up the claims of Christianity, you face this choice. If you're here today and you're a convinced Christian, don't kid yourself that you don't still face this choice. I can focus on the bits that I like and ignore the other bits. And what I end up with is Jesus the good man, the just like me Jesus, who says things that I agree with, and somehow doesn't say things I don't like. He'll be uncomfortable and unchallenging as he smiles back from the Bible, reflecting the things you love and admire. But here's the problem. Just like me, Jesus, good man Jesus, just like me, Jesus, cannot save you. The only Jesus who died on a cross for our sins is the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Imagine you're in a parachute, you're in an aeroplane 10,000 feet up, and there's a fire, which is a rather distressing problem. But as the flames engulf, somebody opens the door of the plane, and you're handed one of these, which is very good news at that moment. It's marvellous. And so you climb to the edge of the plane, and you start to strap yourself in. As you do so, the helpful person at the edge of the plane says, "Hey, that's not a parachute. That's just a rucksack that looks a bit like a parachute." But I quite like this. And he said, no, this is a real parachute, and hands you a real one. But, oh, no, this is really heavy. And, oh, those straps look like they'll chafe quite a lot. And actually, it doesn't really go with my outfit. Black goes with everything. And, you know, I think I'm happier with this. Much, much happier with this. Much less uncomfortable. As you stand at the door of the plane, which is more likely to save your life? The uncomfortable parachute or the comfortable backpack? And that's the thing. My sin is real, and so is yours, and God's coming judgment is real. And Jesus came to die for sins. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and to set us free from sin and death. But it was the Jesus of the Bible who did that, not the just like me Jesus I create. And when I ignore the difficult bits of the Bible, when I ignore the real Jesus, I am taking up a comfortable rucksack rather than picking up the uncomfortable parachute. When we get rid of the awkward, challenging bits of Jesus, we trade in the real for the imaginary, the parachute for the rucksack. And although he is easier and more convenient and less uncomfortable, he is incapable of saving you. So let me warn you, Jesus always offends, and Jesus always amazes. The question comes to each of us every day as we look at Jesus, whether we've been Christians all our life or we're still looking into these things. Will I let Jesus be Jesus, or will I decide what he's like? The wonderful thing, as we've seen on International Freedom Day, is that the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is the parachute who will save us from the judgment to come. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that we would not be like this synagogue, amazed at the things we like and appalled and willing to reject when you say hard things. Father, we pray that we would not treat Jesus like a good man to admire, but as he is, the God-man, to obey, to trust, to love. And we thank you that the God-man Jesus, the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of history, came not just to be offensive, but came to save. Thank you that when we put our trust in him, when we obey what he says, we are walking with the one who will save us for all eternity. Amen.